And ask the rest of you if you'd turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Our study this morning is going to begin in verse 1 of Matthew 20. We're actually going to do the whole chapter. I think that the chapter ties together in a way that helps us understand God's theme of grace as we look at how he works with his people and what our needs are in light of his great grace. I'm not sure how many of you have ever been to Trinidad. I have not personally, would love to go. But if you do make it to Trinidad, be sure you take advantage of a trip to Pitch Lake. Pitch Lake is what's on your screen. It's a lake that's in the crater of a volcano, and it's made of tar. The tar is squeezed from the rocks and the oil below the volcano and comes up in the volcano, and in the pit of it is this lake called Pitch Lake. Next slide shows you more of it. Some of it is just tar sitting there. Some of it has been kind of edged over in the heat and gets a little bit firm. You can actually walk on it. Next one shows you a close-up of it, or another one. Anyway, I've got too many here. And the next one, and then the next one. Are you going back and forth between? There we go. Then the next one shows you some folks walking on the tar. So if you're careful where you're walking, I wouldn't recommend the shiny spots. But the dried spots, you can walk on. They say that there's parts of it, if you stand too long, you can actually feel yourself beginning to sink because it is just soft tar. The first Westerner to hear about these was clear back to Sir Walter Raleigh in the 1500s. And he came to Trinidad, and of course the folks that lived there, they knew about these, but he discovered them, and he used some of the tar to seal his ship. He said it was superior to any tar he'd ever found anywhere else in the world. It wasn't actually commercially mined or taken until the middle of the 1800s. And then they began to use the tar, and they used it in Trinidad for some things like streets. It's even been used in New York City to pave streets. In fact, since the tar has been used in the middle of the 1800s, there have been several million tons of tar that have been removed from this, used in over 50 different countries. What's interesting is even though there's been several million tons removed, the level of the lake remains the same because it just keeps coming up from down below. Well, we're not here today to talk about tar. We're here today to talk about grace. But grace is like Pitch Lake. It just doesn't run out. God's grace is this extraordinary realization that his favor, his generosity, his kindness to us, which has been made possible by the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes inexhaustible, and it just keeps being poured out in the lives of those who have put their trust in him, in the lives of those who come under him and look to him for grace. My grace is sufficient for you, he tells us. He said that through the Apostle Paul. And indeed, it is sufficient. The lake, maybe someday it'll run out. But God's grace does not. Matthew chapter 20 is where we're going to study. I want to begin by reading the first story. We're going to do the whole chapter, but let me just read the first story, the first encounter. Verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about 9 in the morning, that would be the third hour in some of your translations, but that would translate to about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And to those men he said, "You also go to my vineyard, and I will give you whatever is right." And so off they went. About noon, or the sixth hour, and at 3, or what might be translated in your Bibles as the ninth hour, he went out again and did the same thing. Verse 6. And then about the 11th hour, now we're talking about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, He went and found others standing around and said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they said to him. "You also go to my vineyard," he told them. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, "Call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first." When those who were hired about 5 o'clock in the afternoon came, they each received one denarius. So when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more. But they also received a denarius each. And when they received it, they began to complain to the landowner. "These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day and the burning heat." And he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my business? Are you jealous because I am generous?" And so the last will be first, and the first last. Well, we have more to cover, but we're going to stop and pray and ask the Lord to help us as we unpack what he has in Matthew chapter 20 today. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, as we come to you, our prayer is that you would give direction to us and help us understand your truth here. We know, Lord, that you have prepared your disciples for what is about to occur, and you've given them instruction about how the church should understand you and present you to others. And so our heart's prayer, our desire, Lord, is that we might be found true to your word and faithful to what you have written, so that we can accurately present you to others as well. So speak to our hearts through your text this morning and help us not only to understand what you are like, but how to be faithful representations of that to others as well. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, our chapter this morning, I think, breaks down into four parts, and it's all about grace, it looks like to me. And on your notes, you'll see that there's four different places we want to go, that grace is generous, grace is expensive, grace is all-consuming, and that grace is for anyone. As we look at that, you'll note also that some of you have an unusual set of notes this morning, depending upon which bulletin you picked up when you came through the door. Due to another little glitch in the office Friday, when the bulletin was printed, or the notes were printed, you got the copy that's normally given to Jonathan Scammon, who puts together the PowerPoint. And so half of you got the answers already, and the other half did not. Depending upon which one you got tells you what class of society you're in, where you rank, whether the words are given to you or you have to figure it out as you go. I'm begging you, if you already have the answers, don't doze off. Stay with us. We've got a lot to cover. It's kind of interesting because this story is given to us of the landowner, this vineyard owner, and he hires these people. And as he's hiring them, the Lord is telling a story that draws his audience in deeper and deeper to what he's saying, because what he says to them is jaw-dropping. Now, one commentator said, be careful that you understand that the Lord isn't giving this parable with the idea that this is some kind of solution to labor management issues. This isn't a formula for the successful business. He's making a different point here. He's making a point about the extraordinary generosity of the grace of God and what God is willing to do and how he works with his people. And so the passage starts off reasonably enough as the workers are hired at 6 o'clock in the morning. Typical day at that time was a 12-hour day. He didn't work all 12 hours because you had to have a break in the middle, but he would work the whole day for a denarius. That was the reasonable wage. A denarius would be the equivalent today of what a full day's pay would be for a laborer in our own society. Of course, without having Social Security and Medicare deducted from that, it would be a full day's pay. And so the workers were tickled to get that. And in that culture, every community would have a specific place, more or less in the center of town, where those who were looking for work would wait, and those who were looking for workers would come by. And then there would be negotiation, and arrangements would be made for who would go where. Also in that culture, everyone was paid at the end of the day. You were paid for that day's work, because they may not see you again the next day. You might have a different job in a different location. But he continues to spin the story, and he talks about coming back at the third hour, or 9 o'clock in the morning, and then again at noon, and then again at 3. And so he's drawing them into the story. And then he comes to this extraordinary suggestion that even with just 1 hour of work left in the day, he comes back and finds more people who had never been employed and hires them for the day's labor for just a single hour. As the commentators have struggled with this, some have tried to speculate, well, perhaps the grapes were just really, really ripe, and it was important to get every possible worker that you could. But this isn't what the Lord is talking about here. He's setting up a story. I love the way that the Lord will do this with his parables. He uses parables to help us understand a kingdom truth, and that is that God's kingdom operates by a different set of rules. It's a different game plan. It's a different approach. Whether we're talking here about how he compensated one worker who worked only a single hour as a picture of this extraordinary grace, he creates the story in order to unpack it for us. If you're going to try and use some man, some human illustration to picture the grace of God, then you're going to have some extraordinarily unique human being. And so the story portrays this landowner who's willing to give a full day's pay for an hour's worth of work. Impossible for them to imagine. They've never known anybody like that, jaw-dropping in its unbelievability. It's kind of like the story that the Lord told when he was talking about the prodigal son. And it's a story about the extraordinary love of the father for his son. And what he told, no one in that audience had ever known anyone like the man that Jesus told about in his story. And so he makes these parables, and he causes us to be dumbfounded by how radically different they are. And when we come to this particular parable, this landowner gives to the last man what was given to the first man as he illustrates this great grace of God. Because what the parable is teaching us is that God's standard is grace. It is not debt. God's standard is not what we owe. God's standard is not what we can do. It isn't based on our merit or our accomplishments or what we can contribute to this process. It is based on his extraordinary grace as he works in lives that are in desperate need. When we are working a job, when we are putting in our time and doing what is expected of us, when the paycheck comes around and we get the paycheck, we don't run into the boss's office and say, I had no idea this was coming. This is so cool. Thank you very much. We were expecting it. We get a little annoyed if it's late. So our wages become what is due to us. Well, sometimes when we are in competition and we are competing with another, perhaps it's for the most sales by the end of the month or something like that. And to the winner goes a prize. And you expect the prize. It's what you were working for. Or perhaps you get an award. You have been a particularly good worker for that company. And so you get to be the employee of the year. You get the special parking space, and it's an award for you. But it's something that you have earned. We understand that. Wages, prizes, awards, but grace is very different. Grace is what is given on no merit at all. Grace is what comes as a gift. Grace is what comes unearned, undeserved. Grace is that extraordinary blessing that comes from a generous king who loves his kids and he looks out for them. God's standard is grace, not debt. So it isn't a matter anymore of us trying to compare ourselves with others or to work our way up toward what is acceptable to God. Instead, we recognize that we are recipients of his great grace. And it's his privilege, it's his right as the keeper of grace, as the one who pours it out, to pour it out to the extent that he would like. Well, grace is great. It is generous. It is staggering, but it is not cheap. It's free, but it is not cheap. Which takes us to the second part. Grace is expensive. Look at verse 17. While going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately, and he said to them on the way, "Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be resurrected on the third day." You and I read that passage, and we say, wow, boy, this is exactly what's coming. Because we understand that Jesus is on a journey, that Matthew has been recording for us how he has come to the nation of Israel as the long-awaited Messiah. The king is being presented, and as he comes, the nation is rejecting him. And so you and I know where this story is going because we've already read it. It's sort of like watching a movie that you've already seen. You know how it's going to end. And so as you see the scenes portrayed and the characters, there's now a certain knowledge that you've got of where this whole thing is going. And you know that because you've read the rest of this book. You know the story. You know that indeed the rulers of Jerusalem turn against the Lord and they arrest him and in a false trial convict him and then crucify him, and that his body is laid into a tomb and there it rests until the resurrection when the Lord brings him back to life and then his ascension into glory. You and I know that, and so when we read these verses here in Matthew 20, we're kind of going, yep, 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 that's exactly what's going to happen. But I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 18, because we've been sort of comparing the Gospels as they parallel this narrative, and it helps us color between the lines and see some of what's going on in the rest of the story, if you will. And so I want you to drop down to verse 31 of Luke 18. Same narrative, same time. Then he took the 12 aside and he told them, "Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, insulted, spit on, and after they flog him, they will kill him, and he will rise on the third day." Again, crystal clear to you, but look at verse 34. "And they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Now, what's so interesting is that the Lord is giving them clear understanding and preparing them for what's going ahead. The next event is something that the Lord needs to prepare the disciples, and yet their mind is so focused and fixed on this vision, this understanding they have of the establishing of this messianic reign, that they're not even picking up on what the Lord is saying about the crucifixion and about what is lying ahead. And so their belief is that there's a great day coming, but their failure to understand is the price that has to be paid to bring that day about. There is a messianic celebration coming. There is a kingdom rule. There's a glorious throne that Jesus will be seated on. But prior to that, there is a dark valley where the precious blood of the Son of God is shed on Calvary's cross in order to purchase redemption of mankind, where the justice of God is met. And then God is freed to demonstrate all of his extraordinary grace to his fallen creatures. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. It carries an extraordinary price, and that price is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the debt will be paid. There is a debt owed, and the debt will be paid, and it will be paid by Jesus Christ. So you can see how the Lord's description of the grace of God, which is available to all mankind, is purchased by the redemption, by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you. It is adequate to what you need. My grace will take care of you." The Lord's journey through the book of Matthew brings the disciples up to an understanding, but they're not getting it, of how the cross is a necessary obstacle. It's a necessary part of the provision of the grace that God wants to give. They're just not understanding that. They're not picking it up. And so the passage then leads into a grace that is all-consuming in verse 20. So the sons of Zebedee approach him with their mom. It says in verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. "What do you want?" he asked her. "Say," she said, or in other words, "put your authority behind this. Promise that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" "We are able," they said to him. And he told them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it belongs to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them over and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This grace is an all-consuming thing. The sons of Zebedee would be James and John. And they've come in conjunction with their mom, who seems to be the spokeswoman, at least in terms of asking the question, and perhaps she's trying to encourage them to make sure that they've sewn up what is coming down the road. And so they ask the question, "Can we be seated on your right and on your left?" As disconnected as what this request seems, I think that we need to understand a little bit about what's going on in the mind of these apostles, these disciples. We already have seen what Luke had to say to us, that they just didn't pick up on this whole conversation about crucifixion and resurrection. They just didn't even understand that. Instead, what they were still dwelling on comes out of Matthew 19. So look back at 19, because you remember that we had the conversation there about the rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler had come to the Lord and said, "How do I have eternal life?" And the Lord had this conversation with him that led to the disciples being stunned as the Lord said to them back in verse 23, he said, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is hard. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he says in verse 24. And so he had helped the disciples understand that our dependency upon wealth can actually be an obstacle to entering into the kingdom of God, because now we don't recognize our desperate need and our need to ask. And that led then to the disciples' response to that. What in the world? Because their belief was that the blessing of God was evident in the bestowing of many worldly goods. And so the Lord says to them, in verse 28, I assure you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you have followed me, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now their mind is fixated on this. This regeneration is the Lord's reference to this messianic rule, the millennial period, which is yet to come. And there the Lord says he'll be seated on his glorious throne, and that he has a place where the disciples are going to be seated as well. And those are the words. They picked up on that big time. They heard every bit of that. This part about crucifixion and resurrection went in one ear and out the other, but the part about the glorious throne fascinated them. And so now James and John are coming with mom in tow, and she's saying, how about letting my boys have the seats to your left and to your right? That would be cool. And James and John are all in on this thing too, and the Lord turns to them, and he asks them this question. He says, are you able to drink the cup? You don't know what you're asking, he says in verse 22. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Again, they don't understand. They're thinking, sure, I've used a cup before. I've even used a big mug. I can handle this. Don't know what's in the cup, but we're all in. And indeed, that's what they say. We are able. And he says to them, you will, verse 23, you will indeed drink my cup. And indeed they did. Indeed they did. James was actually the first of the apostles to be martyred. Acts chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that James was killed by King Herod, who was trying to court favor with the Jewish people. We also know that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and there he did live to an older age. In fact, was given the revelation that becomes the last book in our Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He recorded that. But both of these paid for their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ with their life. They both became martyred for their faith. And so they did, in fact, drink the cup. But the Lord gives to all of them, because the other 10 now are resentful for this conversation, this instruction on serving. Being great, he said, is seen in how you serve and how you pour your life out for others. He says in verse 25, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, they dominate people and exercise power over them, but that must not be what happens with you. I know over the years we've all seen experiences where those who are in authority have used that authority in cruel ways as they've dominated other people. One of the most graphic illustrations that I saw was when I was in Zambia a few years ago, and we were in the region of Zambia where it borders Zimbabwe. And while the situation in Zambia isn't exactly what I'd call wealthy, the situation in Zimbabwe was tragically almost inhumane in their terms of the difficulties that the people had. And so what we saw in Zambia is that there would be people who would gather a few things out of their garden, and they would come across the border, and they'd spend the entire day sitting on the sidewalk in front of these stores, hoping that they might be able to sell just some small bit of what they had taken out of their garden, that they could take that money home because that would be all that they would be successful in getting for that day. You could walk into any grocery store in Zambia and buy what they were selling in probably better shape. But the desperation of these people as they came across the border to try and sell something was heart-wrenching. And shopkeepers in Zambia, bless their hearts, were gracious to allow these people to just sit on their sidewalk right out in front of their own store trying to sell whatever wares they could have. And it was all driven because of the catastrophic mismanagement of Zimbabwe by Mugabe and those who were in his power. So those who were in control were living like royalty. They had everything they wanted, and the people of the nation were in this grinding poverty. And so the Lord points to the examples of people like that who take advantage of their position to just take care of themselves. And he says to those who are the recipients of his grace, he says in verse 26, it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. This word servant is this word deacon, diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. And in fact, it's interesting how the church over years can kind of twist the meaning of some of these words. So that now in the church, the term deacon is almost kind of equivalent to ruler. The term deacon is the one who's in charge, who's in authority, but the meaning of the word is servant. We sometimes think that the word minister must be the Latin word for big shot. But the word minister means helper. So these terms that we actually use in the church, seen in their proper context, are all about serving. In fact, that's what the Lord says. He goes on and he says in verse 27, whoever wants to be first must be your doulos. The word is a slave. So the picture that the Lord gives to us is here's the grace of God. It's not the world's perception of grace. It isn't the world's idea of how the rules are done. It's God's standard. It takes the world's and it turns it upside down. It's his extraordinary pouring out of his grace upon his people and his willingness to keep on pouring it out. And as he pours it out, he says to us, this is my nature. It is a great grace. And it came at a great price. It came because the Lord Jesus Christ left his place in glory, left the privileges that belonged to him as the creator king, the creator God, who put everything into its place, whose angels surrounded him crying out, holy, holy, holy. And he left that to take on humanity and go to the cross and pay the price that justice required so that God was free to pour out his grace. And so now, as recipients of grace, you are to be gracious and serve and be a doulos to others. The Lord just gives to us a great picture here of his grace. He says it is in Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians is where he uses the term, my grace is sufficient for you. As the Lord is just speaking to his apostle, he says, you can trust me for the grace that you need. And he invites us to trust him for the grace that we need. He invites us to realize that when our particular need is so great, that we have a great and gracious God who can meet that. Charles Spurgeon was studying that passage about my grace is sufficient for you, and he began to focus on the for you part, and he began to think, well, of course it is. Here's one man, and the Lord is saying to one man, my grace is sufficient for you. This is a God whose grace is sufficient for the whole world saying it to one man. Imagine if you would, back in the days of Pharaoh, when Joseph was storing up the grains, and for 7 years they put the grain into the granaries until they had so much they could hardly figure out where to store it anymore. They had a huge amount of grain waiting for the famine years to begin. Imagine a mouse in that scenario, and the mouse is saying to itself, "Oh boy, I hope there's enough grain for me." And Joseph is saying, "We got enough grain for you. We've got 7 years of grain stored up. You cannot begin to exhaust the grain that we have for you, little mouse." Or a man climbing a mountain. And as he rises up to this certain plateau, he's sitting there kind of panting because the air is thin and he's climbed a long way. And he begins to think to himself, "Oh no, I'm panting pretty hard. I hope there's enough oxygen for me." And you can hear the mountains cry out, "We got enough oxygen for you. You don't have to worry about it. We've got lots of oxygen." And that's what God is saying. He is saying he has grace that is sufficient for you. It's not the rules of the world anymore. It's God's rules. It isn't based upon merit or deserving it. It isn't based upon your character or your worthiness. If you think that the grace of God is only available to you because you deserve it, because you kind of kept your nose clean and you haven't done anything really, really bad, and so now you've kind of earned the right to ask God for his favor, for his grace, you don't get it. If you think that somehow the grace of God is withheld from you because you haven't been so good lately, or that there's no room for you anymore, you don't get it. You've got to understand what God's grace is. It is undeserved, unmerited, pouring out of his extraordinary blessing on everyone who asks for it, on all who seek it. We kind of get stuck in this mode. All the way through chapter 19 and 20, we've been looking at how the Lord is helping us to see, first of all, his high standard, and then second of all, our desperate position in light of that standard, because none of us rise to the level of his extraordinary standard. He spoke to us about marriage. He spoke to us about the law of stealing and lying and coveting and blasphemy. And then he reminds us that where our need is that we're down here on this dung heap, and we might position ourselves and think that because we are just a little bit better than so-and-so over there, we have a little bit more right, a little more privilege, that we are a little closer to God because we have improved ourselves over that person over there. Look at them. I'm so much better than they are. And when we take our eyes off of the Lord and we put them on somebody else, we get into this comparison game, and then we begin to think that somehow we're the ones that are earning the right to ask for grace, that we're the ones who are deserving or have some merit, have some basis for asking, and we're completely forgetting what the Lord said to us is that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It is utterly worthless. That all we have are empty hands who look to a holy God and say, "Be merciful to me, Lord." And when we do, he is gracious because that is who he is. He gives the whole thing to somebody who worked for an hour. The price has been paid. This is what he does. He pours out his grace. And so we must be delivered of the idea that we can't ask for God's grace. We can't seek it out. We can't, because we haven't been quite so good, or we haven't been as worthy of it. You're never going to be worthy of it. Your life is a worm on a dung heap. I hate to tell you, but that's where it is. Get used to it. because everything he does for you is his grace. Well, that leads us to our last little part where it says to us, he tells us about the two blind men. Grace is for anyone. Verse 29, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And there were two blind men sitting by the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd told them, "Keep quiet." They cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said to him, "open our eyes." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they could see, and they followed him. There's two men calling out for mercy. I think it's the great capstone to this chapter, because it is this picture of two guys who really can't do much else. They can't chase after the Lord. They're blind. They don't even have the ability to work. In that culture, they're blind. All they can do is sit on the outskirts of the city with a tin cup and hope that somebody will be merciful and drop some money into their cup so they can buy some food. And then they hear this crowd going by. Who is that? What is that? Well, that's the teacher. That's the Lord. And they begin to cry out. And they begin to yell out, "Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy." And look what the people say. The people say to them, "Be quiet. Shh." I mean, this is the great rabbi. Just stifle it. Let him go. And they are not about to hear that. And so they yell out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us." I don't know how many people would follow the Lord. I suppose out of Jericho it would be quite a crowd. And so they had to yell pretty loud for the Lord to hear them, but he did. And when he heard them, he came to them and said to them, "What do you want me to do?" And they were pretty simple. They said, "Lord, we want to see. Open our eyes." And so he did. And not only did he heal them, but notice what it says. They followed him. They pursued him. You see, the mercy of God is available to all who ask. The grace of God, it's not measured the way we measure it. We think in terms of what's owed, what's earned, what's deserved. And God says, you're going to have to think about it in a different way. And so he tells us a story that forces us to think about it radically different. And then we say to ourselves, well, how does this come about? And then he shows us this comes about because there was an extraordinary price to be paid. But it was paid because Jesus went to Calvary's cross and paid it for us. And then he says to us, now those of you who walk in grace, I want you to be gracious. I want you to serve. And I want you to understand that at any time, for any need and for any reason, you may always call upon your great God, "Lord, be merciful to me, for I need your grace." Do not let the enemy deceive you into thinking that somehow you are disqualified or cannot call, or that you are too dirty or wicked or sinful, because the Lord hears the cry, "Have mercy on me." There was a little boy who was taken into a hospital, and the nurse got him into his room, and he was in his bed. He had come from an impoverished family, and so when the nurse brought in a tall, cold glass of milk and set it down there for him, he wasn't sure what to do. He had never been given a tall, cold glass of milk before. He had only seen a partial glass of milk, and even that was to be shared with his siblings. He had never known a tall, cold glass of milk. And so he looked at it. And then he said to the nurse, "How much of that can I drink?" And the nurse looked at him and she said, "You can drink it all, and there's more where that came from." My friends, that's the grace of God. You can drink it all, and there's more where that came from. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace. Help us, we pray, to throw off the thinking of the world and to realize what an extraordinarily generous King we serve, and that you are eager, always wanting us to turn to you, to call out to you for mercy and for grace, and that you, Lord, are so eager to answer the prayers of your saints, that you tell us that your inexhaustible riches of the storehouse of grace are sufficient for us. We thank you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.